this afternoon, which is a consideration of the theme symposium with the use of hymn number 264. But one short announcement before we do that. For those of you who have children, please take account of them. Apparently there have been some playing in the elevators, and we're afraid perhaps they might hurt themselves, get caught in the doors or something. So if you see any of your children out there, we'd appreciate your attention to that. Hymn number 264. Asked our brother John Baker to open all three of the symposium discourses today in prayer.
Our most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou who hast given us every good and every perfect gift, we thank Thee, Father, for the blessings of this convention, for the lessons that have been prepared for us, for how You've guided and directed and led us here. We pray, Father, that the words that are being spoken in the next few hours would be words full of truth and full of beauty, helpful to each one in their walk, and that we might receive these things in a good and honest hearts, and to bring forth the fruitage that You intend. Father, we thank Thee so much for these truths that lift us up, that are so ennobling, that reveal Thy plans and purposes, and that they are the best things for us in the development of the fruitage that is pleasing to Thee. And so we seek that in all these things we might give Thee the praise and the honor, and Thy dear Son, who gave His life that these things might be possible, and also the blessings for mankind. So please anoint the lips of each of the speakers, help them in their expression, and we thank Thee for these benefits from their study. Again, we thank Thee, giving it all to Thy praise and honor through Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. The symposium today covers Colossians 1, 9 through 13. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we look forward now to the discourses. First will be Brother Jim Watkins, who will speak to us, I believe, on 9 and 10. Brother Watkins.
Thank you, Brother Feldman. The book of Colossians. You know, Colossae was a small town in Asia Minor, the site of present-day Turkey, and it was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul never personally visited the Colossians, and from the tone of verses 7 and 8 and Colossians 3:11, it appears that the church in Colossae was made up of Jewish and Gentile converts and was founded by Epaphras, a dear fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ, who had informed the Apostle Paul of the brethren's love in the Spirit. It seems as though Epaphras was concerned about the church, and he had gone to Rome, where Paul was in prison, to inform him and to ask for advice in handling the heresies that was creeping into the church at Colossae. These false teachings had taken Christ off the throne and had denied his headship of the church. This heresy was misleading the young believers by calling for the worship of angels in Colossians 2:18 and a strict observance of the Jewish ceremonies in Colossians 2:16 and 21. This heresy was a mixture of the Jewish and Greek religions. The letter that the apostle wrote to the Colossians covered especially the preeminence and supreme lordship of Christ. The letter draws a faithful portrait of Christ in all his glory and dignity. Christ is all in all. The Christ of the church is emphasized. There cannot be a living body without a head, nor a head without a body. This is noticeable throughout the letter. Christ. Christ. Christ is emphasized. Although this letter is only 4 chapters long, consisting of some 95 verses, the title of Christ is used some 26 times, and the title of Lord alone is used 7 times. Paul also mentions the spiritual union with Christ 13 times in this relatively short letter. Now, Paul opens this letter as he did so many. He identifies himself. Verse 1, he tells to whom the letter is addressed and writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Verse 2, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, he says in verse 3. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul sends words to the Colossians that he used so often, faith, love, and hope. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, and verse 6, which is common to you as it is in all the world, and bring forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. In closing this opening scene, the Apostle Paul offers a beautiful prayer for the church at Colossae, which would also be his desire for all of the Christian believers. He says in verse 9, where we will center the rest of our discussion, Colossians 1:9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, Brother David White commented beautifully on this verse yesterday in his discourse on the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to expand on his thoughts today in our presentation. Colossians 1:9. For this cause, for the reason stated in first 8 verses of this letter, Paul had prayed that the brethren of Colossae be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, in our discourse today, we're going to focus our attention primarily on what Jesus taught, because that is what all of the apostles and their fellow servants taught in the establishment of the early church. And we'll also be citing some Old Testament scriptures that at least the Jewish converts would probably have been familiar with. And we will cite some of the teachings in the epistles that the Apostle Paul and others wrote to the early church. Now, the New Testament, as we know it, did not exist, and the information available to the early churches was by the personal testimony of the apostles and other faithful followers, converts, and witnesses for Christ. The Apostle Paul was constantly taking the gospel into new regions, although, as we said earlier, he did not personally start the church in Colossae. He was a missionary, the greatest the church has ever known. But he was also a pastor and a teacher at heart, and he never forgot the Christians in various locations, and in faithful love for them, he took every opportunity that he had to visit them. But personal travel was limited, and he could not always be where he was needed the most. So what he would do, he would send other faithful and trusted fellow servants to help a perplexed, divided, or a persecuted church. Or he would write letters. No other apostle ever used a letter more effectively than did the Apostle Paul in advancing the cause of Christ. In most of his letters, he was trying to meet the specific needs of a definite group or persons. He spoke directly and he spoke frankly. Usually what he wrote grew out of a specific situation. The letter to the Colossians also mentions a special way in which they could get a wider view of the apostles' teachings. Now let's look at Colossians 4, verses 15 through 17. Now we're going to paraphrase these verses. Colossians 4, 15 through 17. In nearby Laodicea, there was also a church. Paul was sending a letter to that church also, and he wanted that letter read to the Colossians. He further wanted the letter to the Colossians to be read in Laodicea. Paul is pointing to churches beyond their own local areas and giving them a sense of the one great church in which Christ unites all believers. This exchange of Paul's letters started the process that led, in time, to a full collection of these letters and to their eventual formation in the New Testament as we know it. The Apostle Paul's goal in all of his writings was Christ and Christ alone. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Throughout this letter and others, as we stated earlier, Christ was the central theme. Paul was a noble example of an earnest endeavor to attain to the perfect likeness of Christ, and his love, zeal, and earnestness in striving to become a copy of our Lord should be an encouragement to all of Christ's followers. However, notice carefully that the Apostle Paul did not say to follow me or follow us only. It was follow me, but only as I follow Christ. Now anyway, I apologize a little bit for digressing here, but I wanted to give a little background leading up to the verse that we want to consider, Colossians 1:9. The Apostle Paul had prayed that the brethren in Colossae be filled with the knowledge of His will. To be filled. To be filled. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, in the Sermon on the Mount as we know it, that blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The pastor comments on this verse, equating hunger and thirst as a heart condition of faith, being teachable and desiring more and more and stronger spiritual food that will help us to grow. We find what we seek. Those who desire to find God's message will be guided of the Lord, and they will be filled. There is a special blessing for those who have the soul hunger to which our Lord refers. They shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Now, nothing in this promise implies a miraculous filling or satisfying. The thought connected with the illustration is that by hungering and thirsting, they will make proper use of their time, their knowledge, and opportunities for seeking the bread of eternal life, which satisfies, and the water of life, which truly refreshes, and that in proportion as these are thought or sought, found, and used, will come the blessings. We have the Lord's guarantee of the blessings for all who are in the proper attitude of heart and mind to seek and use the spiritual refreshments that He provides. Righteousness in this verse, this is Matthew 5, 6, righteousness refers to right in every matter, or truth. God is the great standard of righteousness, and He communicates it through His word and the exceeding great and precious promises delivered to us through Jesus and His apostles. The majority of the world, careful for and seeking only the meat that perishes, thinks very little of the truth. And as a consequence, they know very little of it. The few that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness are filled. They're refreshed, and they're sanctified by it. And in word, thought, and deed, these are being fitted and prepared for still further blessings in God's due time, which will be a participation with the Redeemer in the kingdom and a share with Him in the work of blessing and uplifting all the families of the earth. Back to verse 9. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will. With the knowledge of His will. But what is His will? And how do we gain knowledge of it? The Apostle Paul answers part of this for us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he writes, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And Jesus taught us the same as He prayed for His followers, asking the Heavenly Father to sanctify them through their truth. "Thy word is truth." That's John 17:17. Now this prayer of "sanctify them through thy truth and thy word is truth" was offered while our Lord was on the way from the memorial supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. From this prayer also, which is John 17:20, we learn that it was offered for the apostles and all those who through the word of the Lord should become His disciples or followers. Remember now, friends, that this truth came by word of mouth from the apostles and other faithful servants. This was the beginning of the church, the beginning of the gathering of the 144,000. But then, as well as all down through the gospel age, the Lord, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, has given to each member of the church all the truth then due and needed for them to make their calling and election sure. The early church had the truth about the ransom. The ransom for all to be testified in due time, spoken of in 1 Timothy 2:6. How Jesus died for our sins on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. This is taught for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. How about the opening of the new and living way taught in Hebrews 10, verse 20? This new and living way is the way by which consecrated believers may go beyond the human nature to be changed to a higher nature, the spiritual nature. The early church was given everything they needed to know to make a full consecration. And as that's taught in Philippians 3:14, they was given everything they needed to know to press onward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word sanctify in John 17:17, which we are considering, has the significance of being set apart or made holy. There are two parts to this work of sanctification. The first is that which we do in the very beginning when we set ourselves apart with the desire to know and to do the will of God. The second is that part that comes gradually, the teaching and instruction which sets before us things which we did not previously recognize or understand. This is a deeper setting apart and is done by God, inasmuch it is done by the Father's arrangement. The deeper meaning of sanctification is the one signified in the text. Hence our Lord prays that the Father do this work in us. The disciples, you remember, have left all to follow Jesus and were set apart in the sense that they desired to know and to do the will of the Father. Our Lord prayed that the work of divine instruction might go on in them, as it is written in John 6:45, they shall all be taught of God. The Master desired that the disciples should come under divine providential instructions, which he indicated would come through the Word of God. Now bear in mind, friends, as we said earlier, at the time, the Word was not the Bible as we have it now, for the New Testament had not been written. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures is preserved for us in the New Testament. However, the early church did not have what we have as the written Word. Truth in general, along different lines, belonged to his followers then, as we still have now, in that they should have a sufficient knowledge of the divine plan and purposes. And it is truth, not knowledge alone, that sanctifies. Knowledge is valuable to the sanctifying of the Spirit, but only when we comply with the conditions that we shall mortify the self-will of the flesh and cultivate more and more the Spirit of our Lord. The only sanctification recognized in Scripture as the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is the sanctification of the spirit or mind through the belief of the truth. This was the Apostle Paul's inspired idea of sanctification, and in considering the use of the word spiritual in verse 9 of Colossians, we note that the word spirit and spiritual in the New Testament are often used to refer to the will, especially to the new mind of the new creature, or the saints, who are begotten by the Word and the Spirit of God. The new creatures in Christ are begotten to a change of nature from human to spiritual, and are promised that if faithful, they shall in the resurrection have spirit bodies like unto Christ's resurrected body and like unto the Heavenly Father's glorious person. In view of this, their future prospect, the hope of the church, is designated as spiritual and heavenly in contrast with the earthly hopes and promises to which the world of mankind will become heirs during the millennial age. But what about knowledge? Knowledge in this scriptures and others is defined in strong concordance as recognition, to become fully acquainted with, to be aware of, to perceive, to understand. And we're not talking about plain or pure knowledge as a science. We're talking about being filled with the knowledge of God's will and how we are to work at becoming a character likeness of our Lord and Savior by the developments of the fruits of the Spirit. The tendency of knowledge, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 8:1, is merely to puff up, make vain or conceited, to make us heady, arrogant, self-sufficient. But if this knowledge be accompanied by love of God, which leads to self-consecration in His service, in harmony with His instructions, this knowledge will work good for us by thus introducing the spirit of love as a controlling factor in our lives, because the effect of love is to build up instead of to puff up. And if puffed up, we become a tempting target of the adversary. Who therefore would be a follower of Christ should continually work to cultivate all of the various graces of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, etc., in their characters. And these all combined, love with knowledge, may build himself up, as well as build up the brethren and others to whom he may have opportunity to do good unto. Knowledge alone puffeth up, but love buildeth up. Have you ever noticed that knowledge is not one of the fruits of the Spirit? This is not one of the fruits of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and also in Ephesians 2 and 3, and later on in verse 32. Oh yes, now, don't get me wrong, knowledge is important. But the Lord's object in providing us with knowledge is so that we might grow in grace. We must have knowledge as the basic for love, and we could not come to a point of consecration without some knowledge. But let us not forget, in considering knowledge alone as a stumbling block, that there is one way, there is a way, and one way only, whereby we may ensure ourselves against falling into any of these traps of the adversary. This insurance is not secured wholly by knowledge, although knowledge is very important now, but it is secured chiefly by obedience to the principles laid down in the Lord's word and illustrated in the life and character of the Lord and his apostles. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to impart to the Christians at Colossae. Back to Colossians. Colossians 1:9. Knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He is our wisdom, in that we are to lay aside our own wills and accept his will, and thus have the spirit of a sound mind and walk in wisdom. Christ should be our wisdom. Wisdom here is given the first in that sense that it's the most important. It's the most important place among the steps of salvation. The wise man Solomon in Proverbs 4:7 said, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." However well disposed we may be, however weak or however strong, wisdom is the prime essential to our taking the proper course. And this is generally acknowledged even among men. The world has much knowledge, but not a lot of wisdom, which is the correct use of that knowledge. Most intelligent creatures are seeking for further knowledge and wisdom, even those who take the most foolish course. Many times, you know, friends, we follow paths which do not appear to be unwise, but time and circumstances prove that they were just that. We learn from our mistakes, just as Mother Eve did. She longed for knowledge and wisdom. And the very fact that the forbidden tree seemed to be a gateway to wisdom constituted her temptation to disobedience of the Creator. How necessary, then, is a wise counselor needed to guide us into the proper way to obtain wisdom? And if Mother Eve, even in her profession, needed a wise guide, how much more do we, as her fallen, imperfect children, need such a guide? Our Heavenly Father, in calling us to membership to the new creation, foresaw all our needs, that our own wisdom would not be sufficient for us, and that the wisdom of the adversary and his deluded followers would be exercised to our injury. However, in order to have a hearing ear for wisdom that cometh from above, an earnest condition of heart is necessary. We must possess a measure of humility, else we may think of ourselves more highly than we should or more wisely than we ought to, and we would fail to discern our own weaknesses, blemishes, and unworthiness from the divine standpoint. We also need to have a certain amount of honesty about ourselves to be willing to admit, to acknowledge the defects seen by the human mind. We need the wisdom that comes from above. And in James 3, 13 through 18, the pastor comments on this. Reprint 2263. Let us remember well this analysis of the wisdom that comes from above. And we're going to highlight the points that the pastor brought out for us in reprint 2263. Talking about wisdom. First, it is pure, guileless, sincere, honorable, open and above board. Second, it is peaceable. Third, it's gentle. It's not rude. It's not rough, of course. It is gentle. Fourth, wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. It rejoices in mercy because that is a very part of its very existence. Wisdom is full of mercy. Fifth point, wisdom is without partiality, which would signify injustice. The purity and peace, gentleness, mercy, and good fruits of the spirit of wisdom lead us to be no respecter of persons except as character shall demonstrate. Sixth, the pastor points out, wisdom is without hypocrisy. This heavenly wisdom is so pure, so peaceful, so gentle, so merciful, that all are worthy of consideration and notice, and there is no necessity for hypocrisy or control. This wisdom that comes from above really makes one wiser, not only in spiritual matters, but also in respect to the most ordinary affairs of life. Now, considering the last words in this verse, Colossians 1:9, about spiritual understanding, we summarize the thoughts already given about knowledge and wisdom as being the understanding of all matters connected with our spiritual relationship to God and His plan. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all things as the truth unfolds its treasures to the fully consecrated. So, dear brethren, as consecrated children of God, let us more and more accept Christ as our wisdom for all of the affairs of this life, little as well as great, temporal as well as spiritual, Let us seek to be more and more filled with the spirit of true wisdom that comes from above. In the Old Testament, I'm going to close with this one. In the Old Testament, we're taught about wisdom and understanding in the first 10 verses of Proverbs chapter 2. And quite possibly, the Apostle Paul may have had these thoughts in mind as he wrote to the Colossians. These words are certainly appropriate to our discussion and our consecrated walk. That's Proverbs 2, first 10 verses. I recommend them to your attention. And now, dear friends, in closing, as we give thanks and show forth praises to Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, I leave you with the searching words of our Lord spoken in Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. We have been given much, dear friends. We have been given much. And may the Lord add His blessings.